I was sent a little video this past week. I didn't have a chance to write down the actual words, but it was essentially a skeptic who was trying to challenge some Christians as to why did they believe and want to serve a God who told them not to eat from the best tree in the garden. Why would you serve a God who is holding back from you? Why would you serve a God who wants to keep you from being like him? And thinking he had them stumped, one of the men answered and said, well, I want you to realize that that question is not new. It was asked the first time in the garden by a serpent. And when you think about that, that's the kinds of things that come at us in the world, isn't it? Well, why are you serving God when he's not giving you everything you want? And this man went on to say, by the way, he says, our God loves us so much that he sent his only son to come down to this sin-infested world and become one of us, to live the perfect life we can't live, to suffer and die on a cross that I deserved, to be buried and rise from the dead, to conquer sin and death, and to promise he would come back soon and take us to his eternal kingdom. Why would you not want to serve a God like that? Isn't that a great question? Why not? See, there are so many people who think negatively about Christianity and think negatively about being godly. And it is our task and our privilege to demonstrate something entirely different. And Peter wants to encourage us, using this letter, living in a world where we are maligned, where we are deceived, where we are being tricked, where we are being told that we ought to do things the devil's way, he's encouraging us to stand up and stand out. That we would stand for Jesus, and then we would live in such a way that living the Jesus way stands out as better than what they have to offer. Isn't that a great way to live? I remember one time on the beach, we were quite a few years ago on the beach with a bunch of young folks playing guitar, singing songs, and some guys walked up to us and said, hey man, you got any drugs? And we said to them, no, but we've got something better. Whoa, what's better? And I looked over to a guy next to me who had just told me about 15 minutes earlier. He says, I have witnessed to so many people but have never led anyone to Christ. I looked at him and I said, this guy would like to explain that to you. And he did, and led the guy to Christ right there at the beach. Why? Yeah. Because we have something infinitely better, which is why we stand up and stand out no matter what the cost. That's what Peter wants us to grasp. So he's talking to us about a heavenly hope, and he begins with foundational doctrine about salvation. That's what we've looked at so far in the first 12 verses. What does the Bible say about salvation? And Peter does a phenomenal summary of that in 12 verses. In verses 1 and 2, he says, heaven is given to us entirely by grace. In verses 3 through 5, he says, heaven is guaranteed. If you know Christ, if you've been born again, it is a guarantee that you will be eternally in heaven. He then talks about heavenly worship that flows out of that, where we are just praising God and so grateful for all that he's done. And then he ends with these heavenly witnesses. We often think about our salvation and go, oh, you know, okay, I'm a Christian. All right, so what? And he wants us to understand the greatest miracle in the history of mankind has taken place in your life. You have gone from death to life, from judgment to love. You have gone from being children of Satan to be the children of God. And in that, though, there are these witnesses who look at you and are blown away. First of all, it was the prophets who wrote about salvation in the Old Testament. And they're writing stuff they don't understand. They're going, what does this really mean? And when is this going to happen? And how is this going to take place? As they wrote about the Messiah who would come, would experience suffering and then glory. And then he talks about the apostles who brought the message of the prophets to us. Once the Messiah did come and suffer, was buried, rose, ascended to heaven, They then explained that to people and led them to saving faith. And evangelists followed after them, going everywhere they could to explain this gospel of the kingdom to anyone who would listen. And then he says, when this took place in your life, even the angels of heaven are blown away. They are just absolutely stunned as they watch you individually, and especially as they watch us corporately, Ephesians 3 says, they begin to understand this mystery of the salvation that comes through Christ alone. What a shock it is to the angels to see these things, because God is their creator, but God will never be the redeemer of angels. Hebrews says that he doesn't do that. He doesn't save angels. They either stayed in holiness or they fell, and then they were secured in one of those two. He doesn't help angels like he helps us. And I started thinking about this curiosity of the angels. Could you imagine what it was like for them? The church is just barely up and running, and it's getting going here for a couple of years, and this guy comes along named Saul. Saul of Tarsus. And he comes along and he is persecuting these people who the angels are watching them respond to this glorious gospel of Jesus. And they're rejoicing in heaven when one repents. And these people repent and they form together in churches. And they're watching the church and they're just excited to see this salvation experience. And then this guy comes along and starts beating them, imprisoning them, and killing them. How shocking that must have been. And then one day, God causes that guy to be blind and sends a messenger to him. What grace is this that God would save that guy? The guy killing God's children. And the angels rejoiced. Salvation is way more miraculous than we think. When God caused you to be born again, it was unbelievable. And it doesn't stop there, does it? Because what God began, he continues until it's perfect. Amen? And so what he is doing in your life right now, angels are still watching. They're still blown away. As he chips away at you, as he does this sculpture of your life, and he takes away the stuff that doesn't belong, and he strengthens the stuff that does, as all of that is going on, the angels are watching with incredible curiosity, blown away by God's amazing grace. And Peter wants us to be blown away by that as well, so that when we realize the absolute glory of salvation, we'll stand up no matter what. We have received the greatest gift you could possibly have. Do you believe that? There is nothing that compares. So there's therefore nothing else I'll trade it for. I will stand up and stand out for Jesus. So laying down those 12 verses of doctrine about the justification of the saints, salvation of believers, he then jumps into a so what moment. Look at the beginning of verse 13 of chapter 1. Therefore. Now what's fascinating here is usually there's a section and then there's a therefore that goes for a little while and there's another section. Basically what happens here is the first 12 verses are the foundation. From verse 13 to the end of the book is the therefore. It is a constant exhortation. From here on, Peter is going to build upon salvation, and he's going to hit all of these different arenas of what it means for us to respond rightly to salvation. He's going to go into sanctification, and then submission, then suffering, and then service, and conclude with a summary. Now understand all of this in the concept of verse 12 of chapter 5 when he says this is the true grace of God. A lot of people get confused. They think Christians are really into self-help. Christians believe that somehow if you just practice all these things, you'll be pleasing in God's sight, you'll earn a place in heaven, etc. No, that's religion. That's paganism. That's false religion. Christianity is all about God's amazing what? Grace. So justification is by grace. Sanctification is by grace. Glorification is by grace. All of it is by grace, but we have a part to play in it. We respond to that grace. We receive God's empowering grace, and we walk in that grace, changing and growing and becoming progressively more like Jesus Christ. We cannot change on our own, but the God who declared us righteous is the same one that sent us his Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to make us like Jesus. So it's his Spirit, his grace, his truth, his empowering, and our vigorous response. You see, I don't understand that. Well, it's difficult to understand. Is it God or is it me? Answer, yes. It's both. And in Philippians 2, he says it this way. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So he's commanding us to engage fully in the process of sanctification. It literally means carry out to the finish line your salvation. Keep running. Engage fully. Do your part. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is giving you the desire, and God is going to give you the power to carry this out. So whatever God commands you to do, he empowers you to do it. Therefore, there's no what? There's no excuse for our failure to do this. Now, we're never going to do this perfectly in this life, but by God's grace, we can progressively get better and better at it. Amen? And so what we have to do then is say, okay, God, for what you've done for me, for all that you've given me, I want to respond rightly to what that is. So Peter challenges us through the rest of this book, starting here in verse 13, with this process of a right response to God's salvation. And we do so with great vigor and energy by fulfilling or carrying out 35 commands that he is going to give to us in this book. So let's start with the first part of this, this section on sanctification. I'm calling this the beauty of holiness. Now that's an interesting title, isn't it? C.S. Lewis, in one of his writings, said that holiness was, quote unquote, the great myth. Holiness is the great myth. What did he mean by that? He says people think it takes the fun, joy, and spice out of life to be holy. However, whenever you remotely come within eyeshot of holiness, nothing is more enamoring. Amen. You catch what he's saying? People think that if you're holy, you are boring, you are goofed up, you are limited, you've got a ball and chain, you are no fun. And he says, that's not true. Actual holiness is beautiful. It's stunning. It's enamoring. He says, evil at the outset is very desirable, but when you bite of it, it's disastrous. Now, I want you to think through this with me, because contrary to the doctrine of demons from the very beginning, that God's holding something back from you, God's not giving you the best, the Bible keeps telling us that God lavishes his gifts upon us. He gives us wisdom. He gives us his Spirit. He gives us grace in abounding measure. God gives and gives and gives. And holiness is beautiful. Satan wants you to think that you're missing out when you choose not to sin. Does Satan make sin look enticing and fulfilling? But have you found out by now that that thing that looks so enticing begins to diminish over time? And you go and you do this thing, and then later you go, oh no, there's consequences of this behavior. And it begins to have the law of diminishing returns. What was really fulfilling at one point becomes less and less fulfilling. And actually, what they said would set you free can lead to bondage. But God's plan is infinitely better. Holiness at the outset seems offensive, but when you get close to it, it's the most marvelous of all attributes. Now, I've often had conversations with young people who are single, especially young men, and they're typically talking to me about how they want to meet this certain kind of a gal. And I was talking to one particular guy. He was not a born-again Christian, And he was describing for me what he wanted in a future girlfriend. And, you know, I've had this girl and this didn't work and she had this problem and that problem. Now, he's not saying he wants Christ, but he begins describing the kind of woman he wants. And I said, you know what you're telling me is you want a born-again, godly Christian woman who is obedient to Jesus Christ. He goes, what are you talking about? I said, every quality you are describing is a biblical, godly quality that the Bible calls holiness. For example, you want a woman who's faithful, trustworthy, honest, kind, gentle, hardworking, joyful, loving, encouraging, forgiving, patient, generous, sacrificial, humble, teachable, sensible, submissive, content, and committed. What does that sound like to you? That's a believer, right? You're not agreeing with me. Is that not a believer? Am I on a different plane than you are? That is a Christian woman. That is a growing, godly, obedient Christian woman. The very thing that the secular person wants. And yeah, they chase after the other thing for a while, and they realize that there's just nothing but pain in the chase and in the catching. But boy, you catch a woman like that. Oh my goodness, as the Bible says, you marry a woman like that, you have found a good thing. Not she's a thing, that the marriage is a good thing, right? And so this is what we need to help ourselves understand so that we can demonstrate to the world holiness is beautiful. The beauty of holiness. In fact, genuine holiness even breaks down walls with unsaved people. Peter makes a huge point of this, that the watching world may malign us, slander us, attack us, even physically harm us, but they're still watching. And when our response is holy, it profoundly impacts them. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. Now get that. They're telling you that the good you're doing is evil. All right, this is Isaiah 5. They're saying what's good is evil and what's evil is good. They're saying your goodness is evil. However, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. What does that mean? They'll come to saving faith. And when Jesus returns, they'll be ready because of your holiness, your testimony of standing up and standing out for Jesus impacts them even though they're fighting it all the way. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may, what? Silence the ignorance of foolish men. These people that think they're so intelligent and are making these arguments, they are fools in the sight of God. What they're saying is ignorant. And we can show them a better way. So they go, oh my goodness, I'm wrong, they're right. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Ladies, you could win over an unsaved husband. Not guaranteed it'll happen, but it could happen because of your holiness. Chapter 3, verse 14, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but, what's the next word? Sanctify, set apart, make holy Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be what? Put to shame. They will be exposed ultimately that you are right and they are wrong. Holiness is beautiful. Holiness is powerful. Holiness is not just good for you. It's good for other believers around you and it's good for the watching world. In fact, in Titus 2 verses 9 and 10, Paul writes to Titus, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. That word adorn there means to make beautiful. There is doctrine, there is truth, there is teaching coming down from God that is pure wisdom. And the world thinks it's foolishness, but when we live it out, we make it appear what it really is, beautiful. And that's our privileged position in society. And as the society gets darker and darker, it's our joy to shine the light brighter and brighter, right? And so as we live out holiness, it shows how wise God is. So Peter tells us that the first way we participate with God in sanctification in verses 13 through 16 here is through twin virtues. You all right? Ready for your notes? The first of those virtues is hope. The second one is holiness. They feed on each other. So first hope and then holiness. Look at verse 13. And this is the part where I say our theme is to stand up and stand out. Verse 13 is stand up. Verses 14 through 16 is stand out. Look at verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Grammar police, are you with me? You love grammar, I know you do. You just can't wait until I talk about grammar here. There's critical things to understand about the way this verse unfolds, as well as the next ones after that. In this verse, there is one of the 35 commands that Peter gives us. An imperative or a command. It's supported by two subordinate verbs that are called participles. Now, these participles can take on the force of an imperative, but not necessarily. The imperative here is in the middle of the verse. Fix your hope. That's a command. So, the required response to salvation is to fix your hope on something that's coming. The participles are prepare your minds for action and keep sober. Now, as I said, at times the participles can take the force of an imperative. That's the way the New American Standard translated it. As I read it for you here, prepare your minds, does that look like a command to you? And keep sober, does that look like a command to you? So the New American Standard translates it that way, and that is a legitimate way to do so. However, I think there's a better way. The ESV translates it with preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. In other words, there is this process of something that is in place and going. And in the midst of that, that's when you can fix your hope. You can obey this command because you're already doing these other things. Does this make sense? Probably not, but that's all right. So let's start with the imperative. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what is hope? Well, hope embraces three elements simultaneously. The first one is expectation of the future. When a woman is pregnant, does she say she is wishful or does she say she is expecting? Why is she expecting? Because there's a guarantee something's coming out of her at some point in this pregnancy, right? She is expecting. I remember a time when I was a kid, and I'm thinking about this reality of, if I truly expected Jesus to come at any moment, that's the picture here, right? If I'm truly expecting him to come back at any moment with his rewards, with the grace that will completely transform me into a glorified saint, if I were living for that moment, every moment, I would walk in obedience. Does that make sense? That's going to be his point. So I remember a time when I was a little kid and my brother and I were growing up in Fresno and we were out riding our bicycles. And in Fresno, they have these canals that flow through. And most of the time, they're empty. In fact, we have our Fresno clan here. And so they know what I'm talking about. There's these canals. And when you get to a road, there's a culvert that goes under the road, and there's kind of fun stuff in there. There's frogs and lizards and all kinds. You never know what might be in there. So my brother and I were always curious, and we wanted to go play in there. And my dad said, under no circumstances are you ever to get down in that canal or play underneath in the culverts. Okay, Dad. He goes, now listen, they can open up these floodgates whenever they need water to go, and all of a sudden there can be water flowing through there and you won't even know it's coming. So do not do that ever. Yes, sir. So one day we thought he was off at work and we're out riding our bicycles, and we went down into the canal and we got down into the culvert and we're playing, having fun. And we come out the other side, get this, are climbing up the bank right as he drives by. We were not, what, expecting that. But we knew what was coming after that. Yes, the Board of Education was applied to the seat of understanding. And I still remember that to this day, exactly what that felt like. True hope is expectant of a glorious future. True hope is also trusting. While I'm waiting, I trust you explicitly. I believe in you. I know you care about me. I trust you. And true hope also patiently waits. That's biblical hope. I am expectant of this glorious future while I trust you no matter what I'm experiencing, because you're in control of all things, so what you're going to bring, you're also allowing everything else in between now and then, so I trust you, and I will wait patiently until you come. How does that minister to these folks that are being persecuted and suffering? Well, in profound ways. It encourages them, until Jesus returns, you can patiently endure what the world throws at you with an expectation of a glorious future and trust God that he will provide more than abundant grace that will be sufficient for everything that you face. That's what Peter wants them to know. Now you might say, well, they know that. I know, but there's a lot of things we know that we don't necessarily live out. Isn't that true? In the moment, under the pressure, a lot of that just dissipates. And so Peter wants to say, okay, this is what I'm commanding you to do. Fix your hope there. Focus on that. Live expectantly. Hope in the return of Christ. Trust God's promises. He says there's grace to be brought to you. Sanctifying grace. Purifying grace, and it's guaranteed. And by the way, it's on the way. We just don't know the delivery date. You ever get those text messages or emails from Amazon or UPS or whatever? Yeah, your things are being shipped. It's going to arrive sometime. That grace is coming, folks. It's guaranteed to come. And when Jesus comes, our hope will be realized. Calvin said, when we direct our eyes on this event, Christ returns, the world becomes crucified to us and we to the world. Now, I want to admit to you that this text all sounds really wonderful so far, but there's a word here that really set me back. Fix your hope how? What's the word? Completely. That word means wholly, entirely. He's saying, I'm commanding you to have full-hearted, exclusive reliance on Jesus only. I think there's a difference between that and just relying on the Lord, isn't there? I think there's a difference between, okay, I trust in you, Jesus, but I'm hedging my bets over here. I've got some other things to support me if you don't come through. And Peter is saying, no matter what you're going through, you can trust him completely. This is what you're hoping in. Is the world ever alluring to you? Nobody? Anybody? Yes. Where you just all of a sudden there's things that you want and it's very appealing and you're actually even willing to compromise to either get it or keep it? I think that's the real world that we're in. And Peter says, if you're living that way, you'll never experience the beauty of God's holiness. You need to fix your hope completely, that this is your only hope, Can I say that? Can I say that the return of Jesus is my only hope? That I'm not trusting in anything else? By the way, to the religious person, this would be very, very confronting, wouldn't it? To say to someone that you must trust entirely in Jesus, not Jesus plus your own good works. You are relying on grace alone. There's nothing you can add to that. Wow, that's challenging. Jesus said it this way, no one can serve two, what? Masters. He talked about mammon, wealth, and God, and you can't serve both, but oh, how we try. How often our fearful, anxious moments are about money, about our health, about being single and wishing we weren't, about being married and wishing we weren't. No, I didn't mean that. You know what I'm talking about? Is my life truly fixed on the return of Jesus that could happen at any moment? See, if it is, that's hope. And it's hope that'll produce something else we'll see in a moment. Fix my hope completely. How do I carry out that command? How do I get to the place that my hope is fixed completely on Jesus and Him alone? And when He comes back, I'm ready. I am active. I am pursuing that. Well, He gives us these two other word pictures, these participles that tell us how that hope can be strengthened. And the first one is prepare your minds for action. Now, this is a word picture. In that day, they wore these long flowing robes. And if it didn't matter what you did in life, and in the Romans they called them togas, and the Jewish people had their own, and then around their waist they had a girdle or a belt, and they wore this thing, and then whenever they had to go do something really active, they would pull this long flowing robe up and tuck it into the belt so they could run without tripping. So if you were a soldier, you pulled it up, tucked it into the belt, now you're ready to fight. You were doing this so that you did not get tripped up. And Peter takes that same analogy of preparing not your clothing, but prepare your mind for action. By the way, this word picture was used in the Passover. If you went back to Exodus and studied that, you have the thing where God tells Moses to tell the people on the night of the Passover, I want you to be ready. I want you to have your loins girded, your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, staff in your hand, eat hastily. Your salvation is near. And it's the same picture. God was going to deliver them from the Egyptians, and God is going to deliver us from sin in this evil world. And we need to be ready. That could happen at any moment. And we need to be dressed and prepared for it. Gird up the loins of your minds is literally what he says. The mind is where our thoughts transpire. So I need to get rid of the clutter up here. I need to pull this up tight. I need to get rid of thoughts that are not biblical. I need to throw away the thoughts that don't encourage hope, that don't encourage holiness and perseverance. I need to throw those away so that I'm ready for action. This is interesting now because I've talked to a lot of non-Christians, especially people in education, who often say that the one thing about Christians is they don't think, and the other thing is they don't do anything of any value. And Peter says, what I need you to do is to fix your mind on that return of Christ, your hope in that, and in the process, you've got to start with your thoughts. You've got to get your thoughts under control so that you can be active, so that you can engage in the things that are good and beautiful and lasting. Tighten up your thought life. Be ready. Know truth. Know how to apply it. A man named David Helms wrote this. If God is to have your heart, then he must first have your mind. See, I think there's a lot of people, their minds are full of loose ends. Instead of using the Word of God as a grid and looking at life through it or letting life come to your mind through it and evaluating, going, nope, that doesn't match, throw that out, throw that out, throw that out. In other words, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, to take every thought, what is it? captive to the obedience of Christ. I want to know what is true. I want to know what I currently believe, maybe taught by my own family, maybe I learned in school, maybe my friends, my peers. I want to take those thoughts and evaluate them. Are those things biblical? And if they're not, I want to throw them out. Because if I don't, in the moment when I need to spring forth with action and do what God wants me to do, I'm going to hesitate. I'm going to stop. Or when I'm thinking about sinning, I'm going to go ahead and engage in it because the warnings aren't there. The clear commands aren't there in my mind to say, that's wrong. No, I will not do that. I'm going to put this off and put this on. If that's not clear, then I won't fix my hope on things above. And so Peter says, you've got to get your mind under control. Does Satan lie to us? Does the world lie to us? Does your own flesh lie to you? We are getting bombarded by lies day and night. And we need to take all of that and control it and have the mind be prepared for action. Then and only then can I fix my hope completely on the grace to coming through Jesus Christ. Then the second element of that is to keep sober in your spirit. Now, clearly there is a literal physical side to keeping sober. What happens if you don't keep sober? You get drunk, and what happens when you're drunk? Are you in control? No, you're out of control. You end up doing things that you would normally not think of doing, or at least you lose your sense of inhibition. You begin to do dumb things. You don't have mental alertness anymore. There's no sobriety. And so what he says here is not to not get drunk physically from wine, but he wants us to be sober in our minds. Don't be intoxicated by things of this world. Don't let the world, when God says this is evil and the world says it's good, don't be intoxicated by those lies. Don't get caught up in that. Is this happening today? Did you realize that some social media giants recently had to apologize to parents for what they were doing to the children? Purposefully dragging them into things that are bad and knowing that they're doing it? Is that the world we live in? Brothers and sisters, we've got to be sober. We're in a war. It's coming at us all the time, and we need to be thinking people. And what's fascinating here is one of those participles is an aorist tense, past tense, and the other one's a present tense. In other words, one means having done this, the other one means while doing this. Having already prepared your mind for actions, while you are keeping sober in spirit, now fix your minds on things above. Those first two are the prerequisites. If you're not doing those first two, your hope will dissipate and you'll just kind of melt into the crowd and become a, what's that song go? Come a chameleon. That's what's going to happen because you will no longer stand out. So this is what he says. How do I do this? Get in the Word. Get in the Word. Listen to the Word. Read the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Take classes on how to dig in, memorize the Word of God, meditate upon the Word of God, read a passage and go, what does that apply to in this situation, in this situation? And that's what meditation is. Brothers and sisters, if you truly want to live a life of hope, then you begin to think about what does God's Word mean in here and here and here and here, because God is good, isn't He? God is good all the time, all the time. God is good. God is wise. God is loving. His Word is true. His Word sanctifies. I've got to get in the Word so that as I would do this translation, having prepared your minds for action while keeping sober in spirit, fix your hope completely. Those things all work together. So then after that, if my hope is fixed firmly and completely on Jesus, and I'm living every moment in light of His soon return. As I gave the analogy earlier about my relationship with my dad, if I really believe Jesus could come back at any moment, What's the natural corollary? Hope leads to holiness. Holiness. I stand up because of my hope. I stand out as one who's holy. And I am so glad to represent Jesus that way. He says, as obedient children. Now that's, again, the New American Standard translation. I would say that that's not a good translation there. I'm picking on the New American Standard today. It's usually my favorite. But I'm just saying, what it ought to say is, as children of obedience. Now you say, what's the difference? Obedient children would say, as those who live obediently. That would be what I do. Children of obedience is what I am. It's my nature. Peter's argument here is, because you've been changed, because you are children of obedience, your mother is obedience, your God is holy. Does God ever disobey himself? Never. God is perfectly holy, and you are a child of that. That is your family. That is your heritage now. In verse 2 of chapter 1, we were saved to obey Jesus Christ. It's a part of the new birth. In the new covenant, Ezekiel 36, when the Spirit comes in you, he will cause you to obey. This is all the reality of who we are. It is your nature to obey. By the way, what is your future? When Jesus comes back for you, what will your lifestyle be like then? Will you be obedient? Will you be perfectly obedient? Since that's who I am right now and what I will be for all eternity, I should begin living that out now. Is that an amen? That's what he's saying here. As obedient children who understand your identity, as children of obedience, first a negative, then a positive. All right, you ready for this? The negative side. Do not be conformed to your former lusts and your ignorance. This Greek word here is only used twice in the Bible. It's used here and it's used in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. In Romans 12, after 11 chapters of the mercy of God and salvation, he then says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be what? Conformed to this present world. The world is trying to smash you and push you into a mold. It's coming at you. There's peer pressure. There is all of the stuff on social media. There's all of the music. There's famous people. There's athletes and performers galore who are trying to use their influence to get you to conform to their way of life. And he says, as a truly, radically changed child of God, don't let that happen. Don't go there. To be conformed is it's a picture. The word actually refers to someone who on the outside is different than what they are on the inside. So you are faking it. You're hypocritically going along with the crowd. Is this a pressure for young people today? So, so bad. I heard of a young girl recently who they were talking about their gender, and they were talking about at school, and they were talking about if they liked boys or girls, a group of girls. Do you like boys or girls? And this girl was the only one who had the guts to say, I'm attracted to boys. The pressure to conform and to go down a certain path that is unbiblical and ungodly is enormous. And Peter says, don't go there. If you really have that hope, if that's your future, don't live for the things of this world. Don't live for the moment. He says, by the way, those former lusts were yours in your ignorance. That word lust is a strong desire, and it's an act of the will. It's not just a feeling. A lust is something you act upon. And he says, you know, that was when you were ignorant, when you didn't know God, you didn't know the Word of God, you engaged in these things of the world, and you didn't know better to a certain degree. Yes, the law is written on your heart and all of that, but you were ignorant of God, you had no moral standards, and you didn't have a future in mind, so you were with no hope. Does our world have a lot of hope? Do you experience that? When you talk to secular-minded people, are they just so hopeful about the future they can't wait? What are they talking about? threats of wars and nuclear war and this and that, and what's China going to do? And all I hear on the news the last few days is how China's going to attack our infrastructure, and they're going to wipe out everything, and the whole nation's going to come to a standstill, and oh, what are we going to do? Man, that's not what I'm living for. My hope's way beyond that. Is yours? And if it is, then I don't need to give into that stuff. I don't need to get all pessimistic and worried. I can fix my mind on things above. But the world has no hope, and they're without God in this world, and they're ignorant. It says in Romans 1, professing to be wise, they have become fools. They've rejected what they know to be true, and they're pursuing things that are a lie. Peter in chapter 4, we'll get to that. He says, the time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. So Peter is saying, look, you've had enough time doing that. I've talked to so many young people over the years, and I've told them about my life and my experience and the mistakes I made and the lessons I learned from it and how I don't want them to make those mistakes. So please listen here. Please be warned. Please don't go down that path. And they'll say, oh, you know, that's really good that you learned that, but I want to check that out for myself. Peter says, don't. Don't go there. Don't do that. If you have already engaged in that, enough. Stop it right now. That is not befitting a child of obedience. That is not your nature. That is not your present, and that is not your future. Don't go there. Stop letting them mold you. That's the negative. What's the positive? Look at verse 15. But, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Wow. Like, according to the pattern, how holy is God? How holy is God? Is your God the one in Isaiah 6 that the angels had to cover their eyes and feet and fly by, saying, holy, holy, holy? Is the Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory? Is your God the Holy One, like Isaiah, when he saw that vision, says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I live amongst a people of unclean lips. Lord, I need you to cleanse me, and the Lord cleansed him, and he says, okay, now here am I, send me. I'll represent you anywhere. Who else would I represent but the Holy One? And Peter says, that's your standard. Be like that one. Don't compromise even a little. Be morally pure, be clean, be set apart, be different, be distinct. He called you. He drew you out of that pit. He called you out of death into life. He called you to himself. He made you effectually a part of his family. So be holy yourselves also. There's the command. This is the imperative in the text. Become holy. And it's a aorist passive. Start allowing God to make you holy. Stop letting the world conform you. Let God transform you. You get the difference? Don't be conformed to that. Be transformed by this loving Father who wants what's best for you. He knows what is the ultimate good. He has a future plan. He can do this work in your life. So let him do it. Work along with him. Surrender to the Spirit who wants you to obey Jesus and live for his glory. If I'm bored of God's Spirit and heading to God's kingdom, I need to represent the family. How much of a family resemblance is there in your life right now? Are you holy as he is holy in all your behavior? Boy, this is kind of like that word completely earlier. This is hard. The psalmist says, search me, O God. Try my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Wow. Is that your heart? See, a person whose hope is heaven wants to be as holy as they can be right now. Isn't that the Lord's prayer? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is where? Make me now like I will be then. That's what I want. I don't want to be just a little bit better than the world around me. I want to be radically different. I want to search my thoughts, my attitudes, my actions, my emotions. Are they holy? Or is there compromise? Some people say, yeah, but Pastor, this little area of my life, it's not that big a deal. You know, I'm like 92% in, and I've just got a couple areas here and there. They're really not that important, and they won't hurt anybody. That's a lie.
Amen.
That's a lie. If God says get rid of it, then it's bad for you. Will you do it in heaven? That should be the question we would ask. This thing that is so important to me, will I do this in heaven? If you cannot say yes to that, then it's probably something you need to get rid of. Does it bear the family resemblance? If I think, speak, act this way, will people see Jesus? Because that's what I want. We have a Father worthy of imitating, don't we? He's awesome. He's beautiful in holiness. So I want to participate in his holiness. How do I do that? Verse 16, it's written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." It's a quote from Leviticus, everybody's favorite book of the Bible. You know, it's like a gym membership when you start in January and you sign up and pay for a year, and about 2 weeks in, you quit. People make these commitments to read through the Bible, and then Genesis is pretty good, Exodus is pretty good, Leviticus, what? It's a book about fellowship with God. It's about how you establish fellowship and how you maintain fellowship. And in that book, 50 times, God says, be holy. You want to be intimate with me? Be obedient. You want to know me? Be obedient.
Amen.
You want me to reveal more of myself to you? Be obedient. And I'll just keep revealing things, and our relationship will get stronger and stronger. Stand out in the crowd, folks. That's what the children of Israel were supposed to do, but they blew it. So now it's our chance to stand up and stand out. One man said, "Hope is the root and holiness is the fruit." If my hope is fixed where it belongs, holiness will flow. But one man wrote this, "It's easier to look holy than to be holy." You hear what I'm saying? One pastor said, beware of developing a taste for fake holiness. What do you mean fake holiness? When I pretend to be something around other Christians, but I'm different when I'm not around them. When I'm yelling at my wife on the way to church and then getting out of the car going, "Hello, brother." That's why my wife and I drive separate vehicles. It's just like... Do you know what I'm talking about here? It's easy to be a Pharisee. It is so easy to pretend. That's why we have transformation groups. We want to create an atmosphere where you can be honest. You can say, "I'm struggling. I know I'm supposed to be, but I'm not there." Come on, we'll help you. Let's do it together. Let's run the holiness race together to win. We're all imperfectly holy. We know that. But we should not be insincerely holy. Hypocrisy is a repulsive thing to God. So what? The evil one is trying to convince us that what God says is good is not good, that he's got a better plan. But God's gift to us is holiness and is beautiful. If you have a holy marriage, oh my, have you got one of the greatest gifts on the planet. If you are a holy employee, oh, is your employer glad to have you? If you are a holy neighbor, oh, are your neighbors glad to count on someone like you? If you are holy when you drive, you're the only one on the planet. But we're working that way. Alistair Begg, commenting on this, said, "Holiness is beautiful. Virginity before marriage is beautiful. Purity in married life is beautiful. Faithfulness is beautiful." And to that I added, the church gathered is beautiful. Amen. Because all of these miracles are on display so that the prophets and the apostles and the angels could look and go, wow, that's God's grace. Amen. Is your hope fixed completely on the soon return of Jesus? If you are struggling with specific sins and you're not overcoming them, I would say you're not fixing your hope completely. You need to fix your hope completely. And when that happens, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His what? His glory and grace. Hope produces holiness. Holiness is beautiful. Are you convinced? Because if we're convinced, we can convince the watching world as well. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you now that we can participate together as one in taking these communion elements. And as our ushers even come now, Lord, to prepare to distribute these, I ask you to prepare our hearts. This is not just a religious thing we do. This is a celebration of your grace. This is a time that we want to slow down and reflect on what we've just heard. Your word has called us to the highest calling imaginable, and we can't do this on our own. We need your power. We need your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we ask you, if there are any areas of our life right now that are not pleasing to you, would you please use a megaphone and get our attention, that we would stop being conformed to this world? If there are other things that we are hoping in and trusting in and expecting to be the thing that will deliver us, would you please reveal that to us? Because we don't want to be in bondage to those things. We want only one master. And Father, if there's anybody here who has never yet turned from their sin, confessed it, cried out to you for forgiveness, received the forgiveness that only the resurrected Savior can offer, I'd ask you to help them to do that right now. Not to be religious, not to walk an aisle, but before you as the witness, to surrender and let you have control. Father, we are so sorry for the things that we have done, will do, that made you required to send your Son for us. Please help us to see the price He paid, that we would have a conviction that we must stand up and stand out for Him. Minister to us now. We need your grace. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you hold those elements in your hands, I encourage you to reflect on the reality of what's going to happen here. You're holding elements that are symbols. The bread, a symbol of the body of Jesus. A body that was sinless, yet was beaten, abused, pierced for you and for me. The perfect God-man had to take our sin upon himself and then pay that price so that we could be forgiven. Are you thankful for that? What a sacrifice, what a substitute. Jesus loves you so much And he wants what's best for you. He told people that he would come, that we might have life and have it what? More abundantly. Holiness is beautiful. And God wants us to constantly remind ourselves it's only because of Jesus. It's the price he paid. So as you have that little wafer, in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, when Jesus had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. You catch that part? For you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take it together. The next verse says, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And he goes on to say that we need to do this in a worthy manner. We are only made worthy by his sacrifice. But if we have been made worthy by his sacrifice, don't we want to be more holy? Don't we want to be set apart? Stand out, be different. So as we drink this, we're proclaiming gratitude to our Lord and commitment. I often think of communion as renewal of wedding vows. Jesus, you have done everything for me. I recommit to follow you 100%. Amen? Let's drink this together.